Well, good morning, CCP, and welcome to those who are new joining us for the first time or just visiting us this morning. It's wonderful to have you. My name is Stuart, one of the ministers here, and we are today at the high point of our Christian calendar for the year, and right now we come to the high point of our service as the Bible is opened and God's voice is heard. So will you bow with me as we pray for the Lord's help in this? Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us this morning to see what that one criminal being crucified next to Jesus could see. That on the cross next to him was in fact the Son of God, the Christ, the King, and the Savior of all mankind, the one who could open the very gates of paradise for sinners like him and like us. So, Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts to see Jesus as the Savior and worship him today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were given the pen and you were told to write about the climactic moment of a story running from Genesis to Revelation, spanning thousands of years, would you choose to write it like this? The passage that was read that you can see in front of you. You know, if you had interviewed dozens of eyewitnesses who saw the blood, who smelled the stench of death, who felt the ground tremble, who heard the cries of agony, would you choose to condense all of that into one sentence in verse 33? As they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. Okay, that's Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. If you've seen that movie, that's that movie in one sentence, right here. And as you maybe decided on main characters, would you choose to center the two dying criminals on either side of Jesus? Would you pass over Jesus' mother and Jesus' beloved disciple John, who were at the foot of the cross weeping? Would you pass over them and give the main speaking role to one of the convicted criminals? You know, I count in the Greek 33 words that are spoken by that second criminal on the cross. That is, in this account, 11 more words than Jesus himself speaks. It's odd, isn't it? When you compare it to our modern way, I think that Luke never would have made it as a screenwriter in Hollywood. That this is not great cinematics, is it? But he is a brilliant historian. He is a great theologian. Because this conversation between these three dying men, it goes to the heart of what the cross is all about. As Jesus Christ, the King, dies to achieve salvation. So before we zoom into their discussion, we need to first take a step back because you might be wondering how a conversation between three Jewish men on death row could possibly be relevant to you and I today. Why do we remember this account on Good Friday? You know, maybe you think, well, I've never committed a crime. I've never broken the law like these men have. I'm not a thief. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an insurrectionist, someone who rebels against the government. Now, while that may be true, I want to say that that's actually not the whole story. Luke thinks that we should identify ourselves with these criminals for two reasons. Two reasons. First, notice how he introduces us to these two criminals. Look at verse 32. Two others who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. That's with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. You might have expected Luke to want to put some distance between Jesus and these two criminals, because they are nothing alike, right? Jesus was not convicted of any crime. Three times in this chapter, Pontius Pilate, the governor, says Jesus is innocent. In verse 4, in verse 14 and 15, and in verse 22. He says, like a stuck record, I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. But eventually he gives in to the pressure of the Jewish leaders. And what he does is he releases a convicted criminal, someone who was imprisoned for insurrection and for murder. And he sentences the blameless Lord Jesus Christ to death instead. So you'd really expect Luke, in telling the story, to stress the differences between Jesus and these two criminals. You know, they're nothing alike. Or maybe just not to mention the two criminals at all. Just talk about Jesus on the cross. But no, that's not what Luke does. He is identifying Jesus with these criminals. And the question is, why would he do that? Well, maybe I want to put to you, it's because he knows that Jesus is the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah 52 and 3, which you heard on Sunday. You remember verse 12 of chapter 53, it says that he was numbered among the transgressors. And so as he hangs between these two lawbreakers, he is being treated as a lawbreaker. He is being identified as a sinner because he is taking on himself the sin of others. Whether we have, like these two criminals, transgressed the law of the land is not really the issue, because every one of us has broken God's law, and so we must pay the price for our sin. We are closer to these men than you think. Now, perhaps you haven't done anything that should condemn you in a human court of law. But the Bible says that each of us have lived a life of insurrection against the rule of God. You may not have stolen anything in your life, but each of us has lived as if we gave ourselves life and breath, effectively stealing ourselves away from the one who made us and who owns us. You may not have murdered anyone, but each of us has lived our life as if God is dead. We just don't care whether he exists or not. So don't you see? The case that God has against you and I in his divine court, it is watertight. We, like these two criminals, are rebels deserving of death. And so while we can say that it's not good that Jesus, an innocent man, is sentenced to death, that is a corrupt government who has done that, we can also say, because he's identifying with us as sinners, that it is very good that he is willing to go to the cross and be our sin bearer. So that's the first reason we are like these criminals. Second, we are like them because one day we too will be moments from our death. We will not die in the way that they did. It's not practiced anymore, but we will all die. Someone has said, death is terrifying because it is so ordinary. It happens all the time. Consider the words of our own prayer book. In the midst of life, we are in death. See, we are closer to these two criminals than we may realize. We, like them, are destined to die once and then face judgment. Our crimes, again, not their crimes. But our death and their death and every death all means the same thing. We don't die because we get old, or because we live recklessly, or because we're in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's not why we die. We die because we are sinners. Death is the limit that God puts on humans who want to live forever as the master of their life. It's like the limited term that democracies place on presidents, prime ministers. There's good reason for that, because without it, people in power have a tendency towards dictatorship. They have a tendency to stay in that position forever and to rule according to their own purposes. And that is what we are like. But because God is God, He will not allow us to live forever under the illusion that we are at the center of the universe. And so death humbles us all. Friends, those are the cold hard facts. I have to give them to you this morning. If we don't see those for what they are, we're not going to be ready when the moment of death arrives for us. And we won't see why this Friday is called good either. And so with that, now we are ready. Now we are ready to see the importance of this conversation between these three men. As two lawbreakers hang on the cross, only hours from death. Their fate depends on what they make of the man in between them. And so our three headings will really follow the order in which these three men on the cross speak. So we look first at the first criminal, then the second criminal, and then Jesus Christ himself. So the first criminal speaking role is in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." See, the man decides to join in with the religious leaders, with the Roman soldiers who are there heaping abuse on Jesus. He will not see Jesus for the king that Jesus claims to be. Now, as far as he's concerned, the only way that Jesus could possibly be the king is if he could get himself off the cross and get them off the cross. And so he shouts his angry demands at Jesus, like he is just some servant that is there to do his bidding. He says, "Save us." He doesn't believe in Jesus. He doesn't take his power seriously. He just wants his suffering to end. And so he bargains with Jesus. He says, "Get me off the cross, and then I'll believe that you are the king, that you are the Christ." And the truth is that many people still treat Jesus like that today. It's a very common response to him. You know, "If you sort out the mess that I've made with my life, well, then I'll follow you. If you help me make a success of my life, well, then I will worship you. If you do a miracle, or if you hold up to this scientific criteria, or if you answer all of my objections to my satisfaction, well, then you can be my king." But we don't get to decide the terms, friends. You don't do that with a king. Otherwise, Jesus is not the king. I am still the king of my life. And Jesus is just a servant who's there to do my bidding, to keep my life on track. But think about it. Even if Jesus were to give in to this temptation, because that's what it is, it's a temptation from this criminal to get off the cross, something he was certainly capable of doing if he wanted to. Let's say he gave into that. What then? So he would go on to lead Israel international greatness and maybe military strength, conquer all their enemies. And so he would give this criminal a few more years of life to live. Then what? Nothing about his real predicament would have changed. All he's managed to do is push death back a few years for a couple of people at a moment in history. See, this criminal will still have to face death and the judgment of God for his sin. And so he hasn't actually even begun to grasp his real problem, has he? And therefore he can't see why he needs Jesus on that cross, to stay on that cross. But here we get a contrast, because the other criminal, he can see what this man can't. And that's our second point, is that the second criminal now speaks in verse 40. He says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." What this man has come to understand in the last moments of his life is incredible. And it's given to us as a model of what real belief looks like. He has at least three things in this moment that the other criminal doesn't have. At least three things. First, this man has a right fear of God. Now, at first it sounds odd that he would rebuke this other criminal for not fearing God. At first, that sounds odd because, you know, hasn't his own life lacked fear of God? That's how he's got to this point where he's being punished to death. But the thing is, something has changed for him. See, moments from his death, perhaps he knows deep down he is going to meet his Maker, that he's going to have to answer to him. And so he fears God for the first time, as he should. But what's more, this fear now in him has caused him to actually think differently about himself. And so the second thing he does, he fears God, but the second thing he does is he owns his guilt. He owns his guilt. He realizes he cannot blame anyone else but himself for how he's lived his life. He accepts the punishment that he deserves from the Roman government. But now he understands that on the other side of that, he will answer to his Maker, and that he has absolutely no defense. None whatsoever. As far as he's concerned, it's only just for God to give him what his deeds deserve. Now, these two things alone would only make him despair. He's fearful of God. He knows he's guilty. But the third thing, he gets even more clarity as he comes to understand who Jesus is. And so the third thing he sees is that Jesus is the righteous King who can save him. He can see that he and Jesus are nothing alike. He says Jesus is innocent. He is a truly righteous person that is suffering a miscarriage of justice. And so with those three things that he sees in this moment, he turns to Jesus and he speaks to him personally in verse 42. This is all he says. He says, "Jesus, remember me. You come into your kingdom." This is astounding that he sees that Jesus is the King, when you come into your kingdom. And that death is not the end of Jesus' reign, it's only the beginning. He sees on that day what the crowds, what the religious leaders, what the soldiers could not see or would not see. Salvation will not come by getting Jesus off the cross. It's only as Jesus remains on the cross that he can save us from sin and break through death to the other side. Now, you might be really cynical, maybe as you look at verse 42 and what this criminal says, and say that he doesn't really understand what he's saying or that he really believes this. He doesn't really believe this. You know, he's just hedging his bets because he's got nothing to lose. He's just taking a wager, a chance that Jesus might be the king he says he is. And so he's kind of faking it. But tell me this, which sane person turns to the person next to them as they fight for breath under the most excruciating method of torture in the known world? It is a death, did you know, that is reserved for slaves and for criminals. A Roman is too dignified to suffer this death. It's a death that's meant to make a public spectacle out of those who are suffering its fate. So it's very clear to everyone else around them, you do not mess with the Roman government, or they will crush you as well. So which sane person turns to the person next to them on the cross and says, be my king? Be my king. It's completely absurd. A crucified king. Yeah, even today, there's millions of people around the world to think that you and I, Christians, are nuts to celebrate the death of a crucified king, someone we even dare to say was God himself. Whereas this man is not hedging his bets. This has been revealed to him by God. He has real faith because he's seen Jesus for who he really is. At the moment, when no one would ever come to that conclusion. Maybe when he was performing miracles, feeding the 5,000, casting demons out, calming storms, you'd come to that conclusion. But not here. Not on the cross. Now, we're not told what in particular it was that helped him to see this. But in the light of the context, I would just guess that it might have something to do with Jesus' words in verse 34. Because instead of cursing his enemies, what he does is he prays for them. He says, Father, forgive them. And it's possible this man, as he overhears that, he sees in Jesus a love and a mercy he's never seen in another human being. To forgive his enemies while he's being crucified by them. And that maybe Jesus will show him this same love and mercy. So that's what he does. All he asks is, Jesus, remember me. It's striking because of what he doesn't say, what I'd be really tempted to say in that moment. Jesus, remember me because I went to synagogue that one time. As if that can undo all the wrong that he's done. Jesus, remember me because I'll pull my act together. It'll be different this time. He's only got a few hours to live. What could he possibly do for Jesus? Or, Jesus, remember me. I just fell into the wrong crowd. It's not my fault. As if that removes any responsibility from him. Because he has nothing to offer Jesus. All he can do is throw himself on his mercy, hoping that he is merciful. And that's the moment of clarity that we each need to come to for ourselves, that we don't have to wait until our deathbed to have it either. We can have it right now. You see, you have to be stripped of all of your pride. You have to hang naked before God, as it were, with nothing to bring him. No longer lie to yourself about your plans to deal with death, your plans to deal with a hellish eternity. Let me tell you about one of those foolish plans that many people make to deal with their death It's called Leaving a Legacy. It's their one request on their deathbed. World, remember me. They know they can't live on, but if the memory of them lives on in the world, maybe that is something. Maybe that is something of significance. If that's your hope, friends, that's no hope at all. I want to prove that to you. Put up your hand if you can tell me who Warren Harding was. Put up your hand if you can tell me who Warren Harding was. No one's being shy at this point. We're all being honest. He was an American president. As an American president, then arguably one of the most powerful men in history in his time, in his day. And guess what? That was within 100 years of your and my lifetime. And yet none of us has ever heard of him. How long do you think you and I will be remembered? So no, this criminal doesn't turn to the world moments from his death. He turns to Jesus and he says, remember me. And one writer talks about the significance of this, and he says this. I want you to listen to this very carefully. He says, this anxiety of being remembered disappears in paradise. In paradise, no one worries about how their legacy is passed on by their fellow creatures. They rest in the knowledge that their Creator has remembered them. Here is the peace to counter all secular pagan dread in the face of death. Because when the being who is love and life and mercy remembers you, when he tells you that your name is carved into his hands and he's numbered the very hairs on your head, you are not merely an idea flitting through a mind. In other words, you're not just a memory. When God remembers us, he summons us into relationship again with the body, resurrected, whole. To be remembered by God is to be translated into a new being, body healed, sin forgotten, life eternal with God. Which is where our final point is going to take us now. The final speaking part goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 43, he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Just like that. Today, heaven will be yours because you asked. This day of death with Jesus by his side will be his day of life with Jesus by his side. And Jesus, yeah, this is important. Jesus can make this promise to him. And that is not an empty promise. He can do that for all who trust in him because it is his death that is going to open the gates of paradise. Good Friday opens the gates of paradise for sinners. That word paradise that's used here is the same word that Jews would use to refer to the Garden of Eden. It's interesting. It takes us right back to the beginning of the story where Adam and Eve sinned and they lost the glory of God. They were removed from his presence. And now at last, the cross has opened up that way to God again. The first man to put his faith in it, to know God's full acceptance, was a convicted criminal. Which says to us, if this man can be saved, so can I and so can you. See, the Romans intended him to be an example to everyone that if you don't toe the line, you're next. Don't you love God? He had a better plan for this man's life. He used it as an example to everyone that no matter how you've lived your life, it is never too late to be forgiven. It starts with accepting that you are a sinner who's answerable to God. and then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your King and Savior, and then calling out to Him for mercy. And if you haven't done that this morning, it's not too late. It starts with getting to know this person, Jesus, as this man on the cross got to know Him. And so we've made a little booklet available to you in our welcome pack. As the title of this suggests, it's designed to help you cross the line, to make a commitment to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want one in order to do that, we have more available that we can get to you. You can come and see me afterwards. But I just want to wrap up with a prayer that's at the back of this booklet. And perhaps maybe you want to do that now. You want to make that your prayer. Would you bow with me? And you can say this prayer in the privacy of your own heart. Almighty God, I present myself to you now. I'm very conscious of my sin and my need for your forgiveness. I know that I cannot obtain your acceptance by anything that I can do. But I thank you that Jesus came from heaven to save me by dying on the cross and rising again. He crossed the line of death for me. As best I can understand, I ask you for forgiveness and acceptance. I am trusting Jesus for my salvation. Please send me the Holy Spirit to live inside me and make me part of your great family. I am crossing the line to Jesus. Amen.